and see so many of you here today, let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for your absolute goodness in days where men run riot and do not care for your things and call ugly sin, love, and compassion and inherent goodness, and they have, in fact, turned evil on its head, and what it's called good is evil, and what used to be called good is now out of fashion and despised. And so, Father, we pray that we would be a church, your people, faithful to your good things, not confused by the various definitions of the world, by the falsities and idols which are so readily available and so prevalent within this world around us, calls us to be salt and light. For if we lose our saltiness and if we become dark, how then will people know and hear and respond to a gospel that's clear? And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Do continue to be praying for our missionaries as they are in the field working across the world. Be mindful to be salt and light where you are, to be God's people amidst a confused and needy generation. And so we pick up today in Jeremiah chapter 14, which actually exists as a self-contained unit within the book. And as I said before, there are these 12 sermons that make up the first half of the book of Jeremiah, and they aren't necessarily in chronological order. They stand as themes through the book, and this one is no different in that it really stands as a self-contained unit, not really with any sort of chronology attached to it, other than we know that it was during a period of drought, during a period in which rain was just not to be found, and all of the secondary water sources upon which the nation depended were exhausted. And this brings us to an absolute material point of God's geographical placing of his people in that area we call the Levant. Okay, so to the south is a country called Egypt. You may have heard of it. And so Egypt is dry and the rain is sometimes spotty. It is difficult to test the rains in Africa. But there you are with, if rain fails, the Nile is there. And so Egypt, regardless of what was going on, except for that unique period during the drought of Joseph's days, almost a decade of drought, we have a very reliable, dependable, wonderful source of water and fruitfulness and fertilization, which makes the ability of Egypt to produce fruit unlike any place at the time. To the north is an area we call Mesopotamia, and that is called that Fertile Crescent. It wraps around north, just north of the Levant, all the way down to the Persian Gulf. And this was an area which always got these really good rains. But even if the rains failed, there was the Euphrates. And both of those areas were known for irrigation farming, and they could function even when the weather was against them. And so if God really cared, if God really cared about his people, he would have put him one of those two places, right? He would have given them the Egyptians. They would have spoiled the Egyptians and kicked them out. Or they would have thrown out the Assyrians or the Babylonians or even the Hittites, right? But that's wrong thinking, you see. God had picked the Levant for them. And that area, which we know as Israel, in that area, it has to rain. And if it doesn't rain, it's terrible. And so we pick up here in Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 1. That which came as the words of the Lord to Jeremiah in regard to the drought. Judah mourns and her gates languish. They sit on the ground in mourning, and the cry of Jerusalem has ascended. Their nobles have sent their servants for water, and they have come to the cistern and found no water. They've returned with their vessels empty. They have been put to shame, humiliated, and they cover their heads because the ground is cracked and it has no rain on the land. The farmers have been put to shame, and they have covered their heads. For even the doe in the field has given birth only to abandon her young, because there is no grass, and the wild donkeys stand on the bare heights, and they pant for air like jackals, and their eyes fail, for there is no vegetation. So that's a picture. That's a picture of the Levant during drought. And folks, that is no joke. You know, it's interesting. He picks the example of the doe. So deer are known for the care of their young. But things are so bad that the doe gives birth and she immediately abandons them because there is no hope. The donkey on the height is this rugged, hard creature who can survive in anything. And yet it's so bad that he just stands around panting, needing relief. You can almost feel it. Everybody wants a drink of water now. It's miserable. And the cisterns, which were hewn out of rock, well cared for, plastered like swimming pools, these things were efficient and useful, and God's people loved them. Israel loved cisterns, and there are cisterns in ruin all over the country. And even these massive storehouses of water, sometimes of hundreds of thousands of gallons, have all disappeared. At Masada alone, they had enough water stored for 5 years of water for that community. And it, all of those things are failing. All of man's secondary defenses are failing. And you think, God, if you had loved your people, why would you put them somewhere where it had to rain? Why wouldn't you just put them somewhere fruitful, somewhere reliable? Well, apparently Perry County was just too far away. Actually, that was one of the things that I remarked when I moved here. I'm like, there is water pouring out of everything that stands still here. It is bizarre. But there you are. And that points to God's point. That points to God's necessary plan for his people. Because in the book of Deuteronomy, God set up blessings and cursings. And he said, okay, here's the way this works. If you seek me, I will multiply you. If you make me your God and depend upon me, I will make your land fruitful and I will give you rain. And if you do not, then I will dry up the heavens and you will feel the wrath of not walking with me. God put them in a place where they would have to walk closely to survive. And when he brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, and truthfully, Israel could produce like that. It could. God had blessed the pagan generations before them with reliable rainfall and steady production for generations for Israel to walk into the land and say, this place truly is amazing. Milk and honey. It's a fantastic place for us to be. And it could be that if. And folks, we do live in an era, and it's absolutely necessary that you get your head around this. We live in an era now that it's prone to idolatry, and that's just the way it is. And truthfully, anything that you fear becomes your God, and anything that promises usefulness becomes an idol. And one of those things that has become an idol in our generation is science. And so people are prone to look at science and say, this will solve all of our problems. This will bring all the information we need. And as a result, even in churches today, there is this modern syncretism. And actually what it is it's a deistic syncretism. Deism is a philosophy that says there is a creator God. He created the world. He wound it up like a watch. And then he walked away. And that thing is spinning its days away in a regular motion of cycle, defeat, birth, death, the whole thing. That's what it is. And science promises that it can discern all of the inner workings of that machine. But that is not the reality. The truth is, God created this world, and it is an enormous machine. But it's an enormous machine in which he is directly involved all of the time. To the point that not a sparrow alights on a branch or falls to the ground, but God is in control of it. No one lives or dies by accident. No one walks across the street, but God knows it and has a plan in it, and it fits within his scheme. And so the short answer is, God's in charge of the weather. This is a biblical doctrine which is absolutely irrefutable. God is in charge of the weather. And no offense to meteorologists. But it's one of the few areas of scientific discovery where there's a category called act of God. It's one of the few areas where they still hold out that God's involved on some degree to the universe, and we know it's tongue-in-cheek. But truthfully, think about meteorology for a minute. Think about it lately. Best case scenario. Best case scenario is the meteorologist can look in a much bigger window than you have at your house. It's called radar. Best case scenario, he can look through that window and go, in 12 hours, the weather's going to be blank. So 12 hours before you look out your window and go, hey, the weather's blank. He has his big window and he says, 12 hours from now, the weather's going to be blank. And he's still always wrong. That to me is science in a nutshell, folks. Man don't know nothing. He makes his best guesses. He looks at things. But the thing that he ignores in this deistic modernism, best case scenario for the deist, is God made the world and walked away. But that is not biblical. It's not true. God is constantly and irrefutably involved in every piece of his creation all of the time, including the weather. And don't ever let someone convince you otherwise. God put his people in an area where they would absolutely depend on the weather, and if they walked with him, he would give them good weather. We should not think the world somehow works differently. And I'm telling you, I read the writings of theologians, and you will see theologians hedge on this. They will say, in these days, they thought of the weather as being controlled by God, and so drought was not an accident. To which I say, wait, those days as opposed to when? God's still in charge of the weather, folks. God's in charge of every movement of heavenly beings in all of the universe at all moments of time. And I'm telling you this. I've told you this before, but it applies here too. Any problem in life that mankind can reliably solve is not a big problem. Okay? Any problem in life that man can reliably solve, that is not a big problem. Any problem that man cannot reliably solve or have any hope of touching, that's a big problem. And this world is filled with lots of big problems, and man is constantly bringing effort to them to try to see if he can solve them. And in his hubris, arrogance, foolishness, he believes he can. But let's be clear. God's in charge even of the weather. And what is weather? Well, weather is the juxtaposition of cold and hot and dry and wet. Those are very simple concepts, aren't they? Warm and cold, dry and wet. That's all weather is. And man can't control that at all. Now, the shock in that, the manifest realization that that is beyond our control has oftentimes caused me to wonder why farmers on the main are not the most theological, robust Christians that you've ever met. I grew up in a farming community. They were not known for their spirituality. They were known for their skills. They were known for their ability to read the land. They were known for all sorts of things, always trying to outsmart nature. But it seems like passages like this would drive farming men to their knees. Would cause them to pursue the Lord. I know that the weather of the last few weeks has made me a bit more prayerful. But there you are. And we pick up in verse 7 with really what's the message of that. Although our iniquities testify against us, O Lord, act for your name's sake. Truly our apostasies have been many. We've sinned against you, O hope of Israel, its Savior in time of distress. Notice there's an allusion to the Messiah here, one of those proto-theological references to Jesus. Why are you like a stranger in a land, or like a traveler who's pitched his tent for the night? Why are you like a man dismayed, like a mighty man who cannot save? Yet you are in our midst, O Lord, and we are called by your name. Do not forsake us. And there you have it. Israel is sitting there facing the reality that this thing is finally they've stopped obfuscating. Finally, they've stopped lying to themselves. Finally, they've stopped trying to control a circumstance beyond their control. And they've come to the conclusion, well, lo and behold, the book of Deuteronomy is right. We have sinned. And God said he would do this if we failed to walk with him. And so they began, oh God, surely our iniquities do testify against us. Surely we are in serious trouble. We are apostates. But God, act for your name's sake. Act on our behalf. Why are you causing us to think that you don't have any power? Come on, act according. And God's, no, I don't respond to manipulation. By the way, God doesn't respond to manipulation. All of those people who have faced crisis in the past and they sit in their foxholes and in their miseries and they say, God, if you will just blank, I will do thus and so. God, don't you love me? If you loved me, God, surely you would do this thing for me. Folks, God does not respond to manipulation. You can't cajole him or shame him into action. He moves on his own accord and for his own purposes, but ultimately for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. This group of people who do not know him, they are only known by his name, who do not believe, who have not united faith with their identity as a nation of Israel. They are fallen people. God owes them nothing. And so God says in verse 10, thus saith the Lord to this people, even so they've loved to wander. They've not kept their feet in check. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. And now he will remember their iniquity and call their sins to account. Verse 13, but, ah, Lord God, I said, look, the prophets are telling them, you will not see the sword, nor will you have famine, but I will give you lasting peace in this place. And the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning to the prophets who are prophesying in my name, although it was not I who sent them, yet they will keep saying, there will be no sword or famine in this land, but sword and famine, those prophets shall meet their end. And folks, this is the great crisis, and it truly is. It's the great crisis of the church today. Which word will you believe? Which truth, in quotation marks, upon which will you hang? That is contained within God's word, or the modern prophets of today. And folks, the last few years have birthed prophecy movements like crazy, and they are routinely wrong. But they prophesy prosperity, they prophesy peace, they prophesy restoration. But do we find such connection in God's word that he is somehow continuing to reveal his plan? No. And yet, people are prone to believe, prone to hear, and that's because we cling upon any hope which might bring us comfort, anything which might say that what we're seeing with our eyes is wrong. And Christian, one of the hallmarks of God's people is hanging on to this regardless of what they hear from other sources or what goes around that may promise them a solution to a problem which is beyond man's control. And if you want to be God's people, if you want to walk with God, and I know I've said it before, this is the only reliable source of faith and practice. And we are in a crisis today where the church is faced with a choice of, do we hang upon this and place our doctrine here and live in accordance with it, or do we adopt the measures of the world? Recently, I was even looking at a rating system. And you know, there's all of these things out there. It's called basically clear church ratings, in which you get to identify what sins you are okay with as a church. And you get to clearly advertise so that when people walk in the door, they know that who you are is who you are. And folks, we don't need such systems. We just have this. It's all we have. So you can go on a church website and see their clear church rating. We ordain women. We're okay with LGBT. We're okay with this, that, and the other. The Bible is not reliable. They'll advertise it on their websites now. The Bible is not reliable. It's a work of a community. It's just a voice, one of many voices by which you may know God. I was on one church website this last week looking at it and said, we embrace all truths with humility and look at the divine in one another. What does that mean? I sat there staring at the page, hoping by staring it might become clear. It's nonsense, ladies and gentlemen. There was nothing on its website about the place of God's word other than to say, it cannot be believed for what it is. And you don't think this will happen, but it will. The Barna organization estimates, and George Barna truly does, he seems to know the Lord. I had the opportunity to meet him years ago. He knows the definition of a biblical Christian. That is someone who understands that Christ's work on the cross and Christ's work alone saves a person from their sin. He estimates that about 20 million real Christians are in this country. I think that's probably about right. It's about the population of Florida. I was hoping to get together with all of you and have all of the Christians move to Florida, create a Christian community in some decent weather. Some people would say no. But there's 20 million people diluted and dispersed across a nation of 320 to 350 million people. So how is it that the country is more than half Christian? It's not, folks. You have to understand that what makes a Christian, what identifies a believer, is what Scripture says identifies a believer. That is a person who has trusted in Christ and Christ alone, who understands this book is God's word and its message of salvation is without taint or error. And this country is filled up with lots of Christian-y things, lots of Christian words, lots of Christian talk, but the reality isn't there. And we live in an era where you need to be very careful when you walk into a church as to whether you can trust its message. And young people, that is to you specifically. Odds are you will leave this place at some point in your life before you come back, hopefully in just a few years. And you're going to have to find a church. And there is simply no harder thing in the world, because you walk into a church today and they use all of the same vocabulary. They use all of the Christian words. They use all of the talk of this book, but when you get underneath, most have no dependence upon this word. And that is the nation in which we live, folks, because the prophets are speaking a message, and the message is comforting, the message sounds true, the message feels good, but it has no connection with God's revelation. You're going to have to watch out. We became concerned about this with the modern evangelical and ecumenical movements of the 1980s. But it has not improved. The situation rather has deteriorated quite sharply. But the simplicity of the answer is beyond reproach. It is simply this book and no other. This word without any adulteration, alteration, adding or taking from it. It's always about the Bible. And that's where God's people are failing. But they're failing for reasons, right? They're failing because they're in the middle of trial. And so trial, rather than pushing them back to God in faith and heartfelt pursuit of Him, has pushed them further into idolatry. And then the desperate, strangling grasps of people who are in serious trouble, talking about God, but no reality behind it. The other, of course, is a false message which comes, this is the way you fix the world. This is the way we get things back. This is the way we walk with God. But if it's not in accord with Scripture, it's the prophecy of falsehood. It's the message of those who don't know God at all. And we pick up in chapter 15, looking at verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. And it shall be when they say to you, where should we go? You are to tell them, thus saith the Lord. Where do you want to go? Where should you go? I'll tell you. Those destined for death, to death. Those destined to the sword, to the sword. Those destined to famine, to famine. And those destined for captivity, to captivity. That's where you should go. That's encouraging, isn't it? Of course, God has a plan. And what becomes absolutely clear is this, ladies and gentlemen, that when God brings judgment upon a church, when God brings judgment upon a nation, when God does His thing, the righteous will suffer along with the unrighteous. The innocent will suffer with the guilty. The misery will be without borders. I will appoint over them four kinds of doom, declares the Lord. The sword to slay, the dogs to drag them off, the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. I will make them an object of horror among all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. Indeed, who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem, or mourn for you, or who will turn aside to ask you about your welfare? You have forsaken me, declares the Lord. You keep going backward, so I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy it. I'm tired of relenting. I will winnow them with a winnowing fork. All the gates of the land will be bereaved of them of children. I will destroy my people. They did not repent of their ways, and the widows will be more numerous before me than the sands of the sea. I will bring against them the mother of a young man, a destroyer at noonday. I will suddenly bring down on her anguish and dismay. And notice what God says. I will not listen to these false prophets, these who are deluded by the imaginations of their own mind. In fact, I'll go further. If Samuel and Moses were to stand before me and say, God, please have mercy, I will not. Because God gives His message, He calls to repentance, and at some point He judges, and there is no staying His hand or having Him relent from the calamity that he brings. When God judges, he judges, and each person will live in the doom to which God has destined them. And folks, as much as we would love to think only the wicked will suffer, the righteous will too. That's the truth of it. The rot of the modern American church will affect you. It will bring destruction. It will cause dismay. It will cause you to wonder, where is the solid ground and how do we stay faithful amidst such things coming? And God's answer would be, I'm working my plan. And just because you're righteous, just because you are committed to my way and my word, it does not mean that you will not suffer along with them. When God brings judgment upon the house of the Lord, when God brings judgment on the church, when God brings judgment on those who would pronounce that they are his people, you are not in control of how it shakes out. But the thing that you are in control of is your walk with God. That no matter what trial he brings, you stay faithful. No matter how dark days become, that you cling upon his word. As unreliable as all information becomes and all stories and everything you hear, as falsehood begets falsehood and they compound upon one another, God's word will not change. It is the one solid ground in a world without any. Moving on there to verse 15. You who know, O Lord, remember me. Take notice of me. Take vengeance upon me, on my persecutors. Do not, in view of your patience, take me away. Know that for your sake I endure reproach. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and a delight of my heart, for I have been called by your name, O Lord of hosts. Verse 19. Therefore, says the Lord, if you return, then I will restore you. Before me you will stand, and if you extract the precious from the worthless, you will become my spokesman. For they, for their part, may turn to you, but as for you, you must not turn to them. I will make you this people a fortified wall of bronze. And though they fight against you, they will not prevail. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, declares the Lord. So I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked and will redeem you from the grasp of the violent. Did you hear that, ladies and gentlemen? It is not necessary for you to become an expert in foreign policy. It is not necessary for you to run for office and make the world a better place. It's not for you to start a new NGO. It's not for you to start a thing that somehow brings worthwhile things from that which is worthless. Notice what he says. It begins with his word. Do you eat God's word? Do you live upon it? Is it your delight? For years I have lamented the difficulty of getting God's people to read his word faithfully, routinely, meaningfully. They tend to ignore it most of the time. They tend to go to it only in the middle of crisis. They tend to pick a verse out of context that feels very good to them. But in days where the world becomes more false, in days where the church, the true church, becomes harder to see, the thing that is absolutely necessary is that you become a theologian. For years I have told you, read the Bible 5 minutes a day, 5 days a week. That's a great start. But in the meaning sense of the word, in the study sense of the word, in the productive wisdom produced by it sense of the word, it will not do. And as I've told you before, feel less, think more. Set aside the news of the day more. Pick up God's word more. live upon His word, make it your practice, make it your study, make it the delight of your soul. Because that's the way forward when things are difficult. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just praise your name. We thank you for your goodness and the goodness that you saw fit. That is, long before anything came about, you have already equipped us with your word. We sit in a nation today where every one of us holds at least one copy of this book. And most of our homes are filled with them. God, give us a will, give us the understanding, give us the wisdom to make it our practice, to make it our study, that we may walk with you in a day when the church is hard to see and truth is veiled in lies. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.